Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remaining standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous people is five less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people? The Lord said, if I find 45 there, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? The Lord said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. The gospel reading is from Luke 11, 1-13. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, Abba, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not give up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning, Ethe.
Good morning.
How are we doing?
All right.
All right, good. So thanks, Betsy, for being the liturgist today. Thanks, Kent, for reading the scripture. Chris, doing the music. Everybody involved with pulling together the worship service. It's a real joy every week for me to be here in community and to learn from you all and to grow together. So today in my teaching, I want to talk about two things primarily. What or who we worship as God. And once we've sorted that out, what or who we worship, then how we pray, how we develop a relationship with that which we worship through how we pray. So, and I want to focus on there's a contrast between the kind of relationship that Abraham has with God and the kind of relationship that Jesus teaches us to have with God. And it's not to say that Abraham was wrong or that it's a somehow inferior relationship than what Jesus was developing, but there's a real difference there between how we position ourselves to God. So Abraham is dealing with a very judgmental God and a very wrathful God, an angry God. And Abraham has to be very cautious and sort of deferential and apologetic, and he basically haggles with God to convince him not to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah for a small number of sinners. And Jesus, on the other hand, teaches the disciples to go to God like you would go to a friend in the middle of the night, and to ask for God's help with shameless audacity. And your audacity is what's going to get your prayers answered. So before I launch into some more of my thoughts, I want everyone to take a moment and think about how you feel connected with God. Where are you when you feel most connected with God? What are you doing? Who's with you there? Does anybody want to share what that's like, what you're doing when you feel connected with God? Barbara.
I'm glad. I'm a prayer warrior. I pray for the nursing home more than one time a day. And I thank God that I'm here, because I could have been dead when I fell April the 29th.
Amen.
And they treat me so wonderful at that nursing home. The manager should be, she should get paid more. Mm-hmm. And I thank God for everybody here. I pray for everybody's families, just not the church. I pray for their families. And I pray for Curl and Kent and Margie and David.
Amen. That's some good audacious prayer, Barbara. Thank
Barbara
you.
Barbara prays every time she eats.
Yeah.
And even a snack, she always prays. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think that's a title.
Connection.
Awareness of God.
Absolutely. Yeah, Dixie.
When I experience kind of unexpected or unrestrained kindness of strangers, and I had that experience last night when I was looking for one of my patients who was demented, and she was wandering the streets of Georgetown. And the building attendant was responsive and emailed and texted me several times, and restaurant folks were looking for her for me. And I just felt like, wow, this is such beautiful kindness, and I felt this about God.
Yeah, mm-hmm. People showing up. Maybe one or two more? Yeah, Betsy. Yeah, Richard.
I just pray every time he wakes me up in the morning, and every step that I make, because I can
fall on the ground, hurt yourself. Mm-hmm. You could be empathetic.
Mm-hmm.
Most important is
Amen.
The main thing we give, only God.
Yeah. Kent?
Walking among large trees.
Being out in nature, yeah.
I feel connected to God when I do things that makes my mind calm and quiet, like a Sudoku puzzle first thing in the morning.
Mm-hmm. So what I hear in all of those and what I experience in my own life is that our connection with God is oftentimes very tangible, right? It's felt in our bodies. It's a physical thing, and it makes sense because we're animals. And that's sometimes easy to forget that we're actually animals, right? We're Homo sapiens. And when I say we're animals, it's not like a metaphor, right? It's a literal fact that we are animals. We're basically monkeys with big brains, opposable thumbs, and some other features. But we have these hungers and desires and biological drives, and we're very embodied creatures. So for me, when I feel most connected with God, it's typically through playing sports, which I'm sure Colin can relate to. And that all came back to me very clearly when I went home to Minnesota last week, and I got to play a lacrosse game for the first time in a few years. And lacrosse is something that I did growing up, and it was a huge part of my life. And it came back to me so quickly, the instinctual movements, how to be on the field, how to make a pass, how to shoot the ball, how to communicate with my teammates. We were all very in sync, and it felt very graceful and fun. But everything that we experience in our physical life comes and goes. It passes away. And I have a favorite, there's a French monk named Mathieu Ricard who talks about, he uses a story about chocolate cake to describe the nature of reality. And he says, the first piece of chocolate cake is like heaven itself. The second piece of chocolate cake is like not quite as good. And the third piece of chocolate cake is despair. And that's just sort of the tragedy of being alive, is that these things that delight us and inspire us, these connections we feel with people and with the material realm that we're in, they all pass away. And that's okay, so long as we're in right relationship with it. And one of the readings today is from Colossians. And the reading talks about how we tend to be ruled by the desires of the flesh and the body. And it also warns us, Paul warns us, to see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. What I think is really interesting about what Paul's saying here is that he doesn't specify any one human tradition. He doesn't say, like, oh, it's all Rome's fault, right? As long as if we got rid of the traditions of Rome and the trappings of Rome, we'd be fine. He says human tradition. Because human traditions inherently fall short. We tend to fail each other. So one thing I love about Eighth Day is that we get this chance to sort of sort through what we really value and what we want to worship for ourselves. And when I was younger and I was in church, in the Episcopal church, I don't feel like I really had a chance to do that. You know, I went to service, we heard scriptures, we sang hymns, but it was really just the priest talking to us about theology and reading the scripture. But here we have a chance to sort through it ourselves and decide what it is we're going to worship as individuals. And through that process, we get to learn from each other. So as we heard in the earlier examples, there are so many different ways that we can connect with God. It might be in a quiet moment when we're alone in our home. It could be in nature. It could be out in the world with people trying to help others. It could be through prayer, like Barbara mentioned. And if we don't do this sorting through, I think we're really in danger of either worshiping the things that just make us feel good, the biological drives, the pleasures, the highs and the lows, or we go along and worship whatever the human traditions of the day teaches us to worship. Paul also refers to these forces as the elemental spiritual forces. So a lot of times human tradition is tapping into some elemental spiritual force. It's more than just, you know, it's more than just an instruction or a phrase or a commercial on the radio. There's some spiritual quality there that's drawing us in to behave in a certain way or to value certain things. It's very powerful. So while we're here in church, a lot of times I feel like it's easy to feel connected with God. Not always, but a lot of times. You know, I'm seeing my friends, we're singing songs together, we're agreeing a lot, probably. But the real challenge starts when we leave this space, or when we leave those spaces where we feel connected. When the direct, intense connection with God drops away. And we're alone again in this culture that is constantly pressuring us to worship things that don't last, or things that don't really matter, or the things that feel good but interfere with our relationship with God, disrupt our relationship with God. And I haven't been alive all that long, but I really do feel like we are living through a crisis of disconnection. And some of it's very obvious. Some of it we see in violence against immigrants or people of color, or we see it in the really toxic discourse online. But a lot of it, to me, actually feels strangely quiet. Like people are just kind of slowly drifting away from each other behind our screens and our computers. And I don't think it's a coincidence that the drug epidemic of our time, one of the main drivers of our disconnection, is one of heavy narcotics, opiates. Because how does OxyContin make you feel? Or how does heroin make you feel? It's about falling away from the world. It's about dropping off, falling asleep, escaping into your fantasies and your dreams. And I really believe that when people turn to drugs, they're doing so oftentimes because they're trying to fill a need that's not being met by our human traditions and by our society. Our society is failing to provide us with the kinds of really deep connection that we need with each other and that we need with a greater sense of purpose for our lives. And as many of you know, I lost a close friend this spring to opiate addiction. And we lived together right over here on the corner of Columbia Road and 17th in an apartment right next to the Potter's House. And it's been really a difficult few months and very tragic. But it's also been an opportunity to really deepen my faith life, because I think death has a way of forcing you to sort through those values. What do you really value? What do you hold dear? What do you worship? And how are you going to pray in order to maintain a connection with what's really important? So Alex was my roommate who passed this spring. Alex and I like to say that we grew up in the same church, which is that we both grew up playing lacrosse. And lacrosse was my first church. It was both what I worshiped and it was how I prayed. It involved rituals, mentors, deep friendship, a set of stories and myths, a pantheon of heroes. It offered me discipline and purpose. Lacrosse was my reason to go to bed early, to eat healthy, to get good grades, to aim high and be the best I could be. Now, we all go through experiences of disillusionment as we grow up. And for me, a major one was my experience playing college lacrosse. So a couple months ago, Kevin stopped me after service and he said, "Kip, I didn't know you played lacrosse." And he said, "I didn't have you pegged for a lax bro." And for those of you who don't know the lax bro stereotype, it's imagine the most loudish, obnoxious, mean, handsome, snobby, maybe handsome, preppy guy at the bar who's taking up all the space and having a bunch of drinks, and it's probably sexist, probably racist, just not the kind of guy you want to be with. And Kevin understood this because Kevin's son played lacrosse. And so Kevin had a little window into lacrosse culture. And It's one of those things that I've always struggled with because I love the sport. I love the game. And in talking to Kevin, I could hear his love for it and his love for watching his son play. It's really a beautiful experience. And that Laxbro stereotype, I think, it's not just limited to lacrosse. I think it's a pretty common type that you see amongst men in our culture. I mentioned the crisis of disconnection earlier. I think we're also living through a crisis of masculinity right now, trying to figure out how do we as men bring forth our natural talents and tendencies and gifts in a positive way and get away from the tendencies of domination and exploitation and selfishness that we see in a lot of male cultures today. So as a kid, I had this amazing connection. When I look back at it, I didn't call it a connection with God then, but I look back at it now and I see I had an amazing connection with God through lacrosse, through the sport. I had good male role models for the most part. I had great friends. I had purpose, passion. But as I got older, I was exposed more and more to what we're now calling toxic masculinity. And in college, it became full on. There was heavy drinking. It was very homophobic, misogynistic, and really hostile towards anything that wasn't straight, white, male, and down the middle. And it's that hollow and deceptive philosophy that Paul warns us against in Colossians. And it was absolutely, I think, elemental spiritual forces at work. This was not surface level stuff. It was really, really deep. And anybody who's been a serious athlete before knows that when you're out there bonding with your teammates through practice and competition, it's a very intense relationship. It's a deep elemental connection. And I had always been, in addition to being into sports, always interested in the arts. And I wanted to grow into that more through music and through literature in college. And a number of my teammates either ridiculed me for that or just ignored it. And my coaches actually did as well. And that was extremely painful because these were important male friendships and male role models who suddenly were no longer there for me. Like it had been yanked out. This whole support system that I had been counting on and which had driven my purpose in life was ripped away. And my animal instinct, my animal reaction to that was to protect myself and to sort of withdraw from the world, to drop back, to drop out. And more I escaped into my own fantasy world about how things should be or could be without any real grounding in reality or plans for how I wanted to do it. And lucky for me, I never got into hard drugs like my friend Alex did. But I did develop a pretty unhealthy relationship with marijuana. And this, similar to the opiates that we see on our streets today, the marijuana that we have circulating is not the weed of the 60s. This is pretty heavily narcotic stuff. And again, I think it's no surprise that those drugs are so prevalent today. And during that time, late college and into my early 20s, I flitted from one job to the next, one relationship to the next. My visions and my plans were constantly changing, and I had a hard time distinguishing fantasy from reality. I didn't have a sense of what I wanted in life or what I was really here to do. And I was a high school teacher. I had a good job. I had a master's degree, but there was nothing deeper that was really driving my work. And I remember telling a teaching colleague of mine one day that showing up to work every day and trying to teach in this state felt like scraping the bottom of a wooden bowl, like an empty bowl. There was just nothing really there. And in the midst of all this, I met Alex. We were out in Minnesota. He was a guy from Baltimore who had gone to Penn and played lacrosse there. I played at Dartmouth. And he had gotten into drugs and had come out to Minnesota to go to rehab. And so we met through coaching. And the first day I saw him, we were out on the field, and I was working with some kids on one end of the field. He was down on the other end. And I looked down there, and he had these cool jeans on and these white Converse sneakers. Like, he didn't look like a typical lax bro. He looked like he had style, he had substance. There were other things that he was into besides just scoring goals and getting with women and getting drunk after the game. And so we started to talk, and we got into a really great conversation about film. And it turned out he was really into film and sort of artistic indie movies. So we started talking about that, and I knew that I had a connection here that I wanted to cultivate. So we started to spend more time together. He opened up to me about his sobriety and his struggle with addiction. And we also talked a lot about our experience in lacrosse culture, specifically in college, and how we both really found it lacking. And I think we both felt like we had been taught through this culture as we got older and older that there really wasn't a whole lot more to life than making a lot of money on Wall Street and chasing your pleasures and winning glory for yourself. It's an incredibly shallow culture, a nihilistic culture. And within those frameworks, there's really no such thing as divinity. There's no space for divinity, for connection with God, for something more. There's no such thing as deeper meaning or higher purpose. I think that was a very painful experience for both of us, and it was also very deadening. And from that experience, his turn towards drugs kind of made sense to me. And in some ways, made more sense to me than my teammates who I knew were covering it up and just going along and just saying, you know what, this is kind of an empty existence, but I'm going to do it anyway because if I work my connections right, I'll end up with a job on Wall Street and a house in Martha's Vineyard and it'll all be good. I think Alex was looking for something more. And a lot of times that's how people get into drugs. They're looking for something more. They're looking for the right thing, which is connection, but they're looking for it in the wrong place. So people often ask when I tell them about Alex dying this spring whether or not I knew that he had relapsed. And it's an understandable question. And the truth is that I didn't. I knew that something was wrong, and I knew that we had been drifting apart, but I didn't know that it had gotten that bad, that he was going back to opiates and he was shooting heroin. I didn't realize it had gotten that bad. And in part, I think it was because I didn't ask him. I wasn't audacious enough to just ask him how he was doing. How he was doing with his sobriety. And he had started to drift away from me, which oftentimes happens with people struggling with addiction. He had started to drift away from me, and I didn't really stick with it and pursue it and try to stay on him and ask him to be a better friend to me. So in the passage from Luke today, Jesus instructs us to ask, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. He goes on to say, which of you fathers, if your son asked you for a fish, would give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, give him a scorpion? We read that in the mission group the other day. Everybody shuddered. Whenever I hear people say that the Bible is boring, I'm like, I don't know what translation you're reading. You gotta check this stuff out. But I knew that I needed more from Alex as a friend. And being new in DC, I needed more deep friendships. I think I was sheepish to ask God for that. I was sheepish to ask Alex for more connection. And I wish I had asked him more directly. Why didn't I knock on his door? Why don't we ask for what we really need from each other? And I think some of this is learned behavior of being in male spaces. Oftentimes we're very independent. We kind of isolate. We withhold. Maybe because of the way that other men have treated us. And it can be really difficult to ask for what we need. And I don't burden the, I don't take the burden of Alex's death on my own shoulders, but I do know that there are unresolved questions about my role in what ended up happening that I'm not going to get an answer on for a while or maybe ever. And I have to bring that to God. So a couple weeks ago, a number of us were in the Color Me Community workshop with Life Pieces. And I thought this was going to be a really kind of happy, joyous experience for me because I love Life Pieces. I've been to a couple of their events. I love when Ben comes and speaks and Mary comes and speaks here. But it ended up being a really kind of intense emotional experience for me, I think because seeing these boys so well connected with each other and with the male mentors and with their deeper life purpose kind of triggered in me some of the woundedness that I hold around my relationships with other men and my experience in lacrosse. And Ben told the most beautiful story. He talked about how when the little boys from Life Pieces come in and they're distraught and they're crying because of something that's happened to them, that he holds them by the shoulder and he looks in their eyes and he says, "Are you safe?" And the kid often says, "Yes," right? And he says, "Okay, let's breathe together." And that totally broke me open because I had a very privileged upbringing in many ways and was very loved and cared for. But I don't know that I ever really had a male role model to do that for me. And it's such a beautiful thing. It's so simple. And I really wish there was more of it. And so I started to really sort of break down, and I, for a while, was fighting it off and trying to stay in the workshop, but eventually just said, you know what, this is what, I need to go into this. So I asked Kent to step outside with me, and we sat out outside the Potter's house, and I just let it go. And I just really, really spoke to what I had been grieving for so many years about my connection with other men. And about my relationship with Alex. And about the forces of deadening and disconnection that I knew had led to his death. And a friend of mine who I was talking to in preparation for this teaching, her name is Jackie, and she just finished a divinity program down at Emory. She reminded me that the Psalms teach us how to pray. And they're oftentimes structured with a lament and praise cycle. So before we get to praise, we have to lament. And the Psalms actually encourage us to complain to God, to be in anguish and despair if that's what we need to be in, and to not hide from that. So when I really go there, the questions that come up for me are, why do we have so few strong male leaders? Strong, compassionate male leaders. Why is the male leadership I see from Ben Lasso with the boys at Life Pieces feel so rare? Why is that the exception rather than the rule? Why do we have so many absent fathers who spend all their time working to put food on the table but aren't there to eat with their families? Or who do come to the table but are too caught up in their own addictions and preoccupations to really be present and really give emotional nurturance that their sons need? And why did my friend, a young man with so much work left to do, have to die? In some of our last conversations, we were talking about some of the protests that have been going on at the Sackler Gallery, the Smithsonian Sackler Gallery, and they have one in New York as well. The Sackler family has been very complicit in the opioid crisis in Purdue Pharma, the company that's produced a lot of these synthetic opioids. And he talked about wanting to get involved with that. And he talked about wanting to come to church with me and wanting to sort out what he believed and what was going to drive his life forward. He talked about wanting to be more open about his sobriety with his coworkers and with his family. So I have to ask, what happened? Without necessarily expecting an answer. I have to ask, where and why did I fall short as his friend? Why did I fail to see the signs? And last weekend, I flew out to Minnesota with Alex's girlfriend, Sean, and we held a memorial game for him with some of his old teammates. He finished college out there and finished playing lacrosse out there. So we held a memorial game for him with his teammates at the University of St. Thomas. And it was the first time I had been in a space with a bunch of lacrosse players for a few years. And typically, once I get around those guys again, I start to once again drop back, sort of shelter myself, put my guard up, fall away, disconnect. But something felt very different this time. And it wasn't that they had changed. They were the same. It was hard to even get an acknowledgement from some of them that we were there together doing something that we cared about and that this was important. But I felt a new sense of confidence and peace in really being who I am and who I'm called to be, regardless of what I'm getting from those men. And for those of you who don't know, lacrosse is a Native American sport. That's where the sport comes from. And it was created by Native American tribes to honor the Creator. That's how they think of the game. That's why they play. And they have a certain tradition called the medicine game, where when they have someone in their community who's sick or in need, or someone who's passed on, they play a game as a form of prayer. They play the game as a form of prayer and a way of healing, that we can use our bodies, that we can be our animal selves in a way that connects us. And I brought some sage, and we burned the sage and passed it around the circle so each person could have a time to honor Alex and to share our fond memories, to say our goodbyes. And I was surprised to find that some of them really opened up. So, my very last day in Minneapolis, I drove to the old neighborhood I lived in where I first met Alex, where we spent a lot of time together talking about film and going on runs and coaching young boys. And there's a gas station at the end of the block where I lived. It's really run down, and it was oftentimes a spot for drug deals. It's in kind of a slightly rougher part of town. But on this gas station that is falling apart and kind of decrepit, there's a mural that an artist had painted on the gas station wall, and it has a big bright sun and some beautiful trees and birds flitting in and out of the light. And it has a poem from Rumi, which says, "Even after all these years, the sun never says to the earth, 'You owe me.'" Imagine a love like that. A love like that can light up the whole sky. And as we wrestle with these questions of what we worship, who we worship, how we pray, and what we need to have healed, let's remember that that's how God loves us, through the whole process. Amen. Amen.